For you to stand, and we're going to read together Psalm 8. In case you haven't been here in previous weeks, last week we looked at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, deliverance from out of the state of depression, and how God is able to take a soul that is cast down and give it hope again. And if you weren't here and you're in the midst of depression, you might want to get that tape. 2 weeks from today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 90, if you'd like to study ahead. And we have a family that is going to surprise us on that particular Sunday with a special gift from the Lord. And I won't tell you any more than that, other than the fact that it's very unique. So, Psalm chapter 8. If you want to memorize the Psalms, this is certainly one of those that you should not overlook. O Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God who's faithful to His Word, our Lord Adonai, the one who is Lord, sovereign Lord over all of His creation. How excellent, probably better, majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens, yet out of the mouths of babes, or probably better, children and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have ordained, what is man? A logical question to ask in view of the greatness of the universe. What is man that You are mindful of him, that You would even think about him, let alone come and visit him? For You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord Adonai, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Please be seated. I do want to remind you, tonight is the night for the King's Kids. They put a lot of work into that, and it's always a joy to see what these kids do. So be here tonight. It'll be a very special Christmas celebration. I want to jump right into this psalm because it has so much to say to us this morning that really is relevant to this time of the year, and that's why I've chosen it. It is a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that was written by King David, probably prior to the time when he was king. But there's no question about the fact. Scholars do not dispute the fact that it is a Davidic psalm. And you will notice the caption over the psalm, on the instrument of Gat, literally in the Hebrew it's Gittith, a psalm of David. And a Gittith literally meant a wine press in that day. And many believe that this was a musical instrument that would have been in the shape of a wine press. And perhaps it originated in the city of Gath, or in the country of Gath, in the land of the Philistines. Now, some go one step further and say that the Greeks took this word of this instrument, which it represented, Gittith, and they called it a kithara, from which comes the Spanish word guitar. So it may be like a modern day guitar, but it was a psalm that was sung on that instrument. Now I want us to look at two thoughts this morning. One, the psalmist is absolutely amazed at the works of God, the way He has manifested His majesty in the heavens primarily. And one can picture David here, probably out in the fields as a shepherd, keeping watch over the sheep, with plenty of time just to look up into the heavens and gaze into the heavens. And I really don't know how much David knew about astronomy. In other words, how much God had supernaturally revealed Himself to David about the heavens. But we know a lot more about the heavens today because of these giant telescopes that we have than what many of the ancients would have known about the heavens. And David, by the way, is also the author of the 19th Psalm. You know the opening verses of the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, the great worth, the majesty, the excellency of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork day after day. They utter speech night after night. They declare His knowledge. There's no place where His speech and where His language is not being heard. David also wrote that particular psalm. Now, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, "For the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse." God has clearly revealed His excellency in the heavens. We live in a city where we have a lot of light, especially this time of the year, and we become excited about going down streets and looking at homes that are well lit. Our neighborhood this year, for some reason, I don't know if it's because of the year 2000 coming up or what, but we don't need any street lights on our street. I mean, everybody's got the street lit up. But I'll tell you what, nothing begins to compare with going out into the country and looking up into the heavens on a clear night and seeing the glory of God displayed in the heavens. Now, I want to take you on a little space trip here this morning. And I want you to put your thinking caps on, because it's important that you do this with me. This trip will not be nearly as costly as a spacecraft that was lost this week by the U.S. But looking up into the heavens serves as sort of a compass of the soul. It helps us get things back in perspective. It puts God in His proper place, and it puts man in his proper place. So that we're declaring the excellency of God at the same time we are asking the question, what is man? Why would you even remember him? Why would you care about him? Andromeda is our nearest neighboring galaxy, probably the best known. It's an island of incomprehensible billions of stars. It's our nearest galaxy. Now, if you were to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, fast enough to make 37 trips around the United States in a single second, that's how fast you'd be traveling. Think of that, 37 trips around the United States in 1 second. We would shoot past the moon in a second and a half. We would go past the sun in 8 minutes. Before our first day was over, we would be out of our own solar system, beyond the lonely orbits of Neptune and Pluto, and 4 years later, listen to this, 4 years later, we would pass the nearest star. And when you look up into the heavens, the nearest star is 4 years away, light years, traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. Are you still with me? We're not there yet at Andromeda. 2 million years later, we would arrive at the door of Andromeda, our nearest galaxy. And that's traveling at the speed of light. Now, what does that make this Earth? Just a speck at best. It's a speck in an almost endless universe. What does that do of our view of God? Well, certainly, a God who could take nothingness and make something out of it by just speaking the word is a God who is certainly above all gods. I love the 40th Psalm, and I think it's good every now and then just to read the 40th Psalm. When you lose your way, and you begin to wonder about God, and you begin to wonder about yourself, read certain chapters, and Isaiah chapter 40 is one of them. You don't need to turn there, but he likens all of the nations of the earth to but a drop in a bucket. All the nations of the earth. I mean, we see the Kremlin, we see Yeltsin sort of raising his swords, rattling his swords, the Chinese, all of these things. God sees all of the nations of the world together, lumped in sum as but a drop in a bucket. That's how great our God is. And it does our view of God well and our view of self to read chapters like that. Now let me take you one step further, if you're still with me. If we could travel to the nearest star, that's the nearest star. Next time you go out and you look up, the nearest star, if you could go to the nearest star and look back toward home, towards this planet, Earth, even if you had the most powerful telescope known to man, you know what you'd be able to see when it came to Earth? Nothing. From the nearest star, with the most advanced telescope, the most powerful telescope, you would not be able to see planet Earth. Now, how does that make you feel? How should that make Donald Trump feel? Or Charles Barkley feel? Although I think he's feeling pretty bad after this week. Is it any wonder that David was overwhelmed with the greatness of God? Now for the children this morning. There's a children's book entitled, and I heard others say that this is a great book. I have not read it all, but here's an excerpt out of it. It's entitled, "Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is?" Written by Robert Wells. And it sort of takes us all from a size that we can grasp to one that we can't. Listen to this. The largest animal on Earth is what? The blue whale. Just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on Earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you could put millions of whale jars inside a hollowed-out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the Earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would be just a whisker on the face of the Earth. And the Earth isn't anywhere near as big as the Sun. You could fit 1 million Earths inside the Sun. Isn't that incredible when you think about it? But the Sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a supergiant red star called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe, and yet filled with the billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distance from one galaxy to another, well, you don't want to know because it's beyond our comprehension. I think of that wonderful song, "How big is God? How big and wide His vast domain? To try to tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule this mighty universe, yet small enough to live within the heart." That's how big our God is. And as David considers this, he is wowed by the thought of the greatness of God. Now, we've been trying to put these Psalms in perspective each week as we've been teaching on them. And you know there are five separate books in the Psalms. This is out of book 1, chapters 1 through 41. And there is a parallel between all of these chapters, these books, these five books of the Psalms, and the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. This is book 1, chapters 1 through 41. Book 2 is chapters 42 through chapter 72 and so forth. Book 1 would parallel the book of Genesis. What is the book of Genesis all about? It's all about the beginnings. And how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He said, "Let there be," and it was so, there was. And it was good. Everything that He did was good. Now let's go to the second thought here this morning. David is just as amazed when he considers the greatness of God, that God would be able to speak to the tiniest among us. And He does that. This great God who created this incredible universe and this planet called Earth and everything that's upon it, this great God that we cannot begin to comprehend, can still reveal Himself in marvelous ways to the smallest children. to those who are children, to those who are nursing infants. And literally in the Hebrew mind, it means nursing infants, because nurses back in those days, or mothers back in those days, would nurse their children until they were 3 or 4 years of age. And we know God can speak to and through children who are 3 and 4 years of age. He does it all the time. Several months ago, and I've experienced this a couple of times recently, where God spoke to me through children. A couple of months ago, I was feeling kind of bad because I'd gotten feedback from folks here in the church that, well, Pastor Troxell's messages are designed for adults, and our kids don't get anything out of Pastor Troxell's messages. And I was struggling with that idea. How do I speak to a 6-year-old, a 16-year-old, a 60-year-old, an 86-year-old? How do you do that? And I was kind of discouraged. And one Saturday night, I just finished speaking, and a couple who were here last night, they're here every Saturday night, have an 8-year-old son. And they were going through these doors out here towards the parking lot. They were walking ahead of me, and I sort of was down, thinking, Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. And all at once, this little guy blurted out to his dad and mom. He said, "Hey, Dad, I understood everything that Pastor Troxell said tonight." Now, I'll tell you, that was God speaking to me, to that little child. I had a similar thing happen out here one Sunday morning. It was after we started the Wayside Worship Warriors, and a couple said, "You know, we want our child to be in there in the service because they take notes on what you say, and they wanted me to meet her." And again, I felt like it was God kind of speaking to me and encouraging me in that moment. God frequently will speak through small children. And there is an incident in the New Testament where Jesus quoted from this passage. Remember Matthew chapter 21? In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is there in the temple, and the children begin to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the religious leaders tried to silence these kids, and they rebuked Jesus for allowing this kind of thing to go on. You remember what Jesus said? He quoted from Isaiah chapter 8. He said, "Have you not heard that out of the mouths of children and nursing infants you have ordained praise?" And these were simple street children, maybe even street urchins, that had gathered there, and they recognized something in the Messiah, in Jesus, that the religious leaders did not see. They had an intuition, they had an understanding about this person, Jesus, that the elders, the religious leaders among them, did not have. Parents, don't underestimate your children. God is able to speak to you. How many of our children here, or those who are baptized, it's been interesting over the years to watch how many of those who are baptized are, you know how old they are? 5 years old, a lot of them. Because their minds are open. Their minds are open. God's able to speak to our children. Those of you who are involved in children's ministry, keep it up. In some ways, they're far more important than we adults. Not only because they're the future generation, which we often hear, but it's because their minds are most open to God and most sensitive to the things of God, not weighed down by all of the cares of this world and all of the questions. Now, this whole psalm is a messianic psalm. And that's why I've chosen this psalm at this time of the year. Perhaps it's the simplicity, it's the humility of the child's mind that really is open to God more so than the adult mind. I don't know. I know children can be very funny. And our granddaughter Kelsey, when she was 5 years of age back several years ago, in fact, it'd be 4 or 5 years ago now, she was came out one morning, and they were staying with us, and she said, "Grandpa, which kind of a Bible is the best Bible?" Well, I was kind of questioning. I thought, how do you explain to your granddaughter, 5-year-old, which is the best translation? I mean, I'm thinking NIV, I'm thinking Children's Bible, I'm thinking New Living Translation, New Living Bible. I thought, how do I explain this to her? And before I could even answer the question, she said, "I mean, there are black ones and there are red ones." And there are blue ones, and there are even pink Bibles. How do you know which one's the best? Now, God often even uses children to silence the critics. Notice he says the critics, those who are the adversaries, and even the avengers, the end of verse 2, those who would want to get even, those who would want to somehow discredit the Bible and discredit Christianity and discredit the fact that there's even a God, God is able to use the children to speak to them. I read an illustration that really illustrates that. A liberal Sunday school Bible teacher had a class of boys. I don't know why they teach if they're liberal and they don't believe in the miracles of the Bible, but had a class of young boys and was teaching that Jesus really didn't perform any miracles. And he went on to explain away the feeding of the 5,000. He said, I'll tell you boys how that happened. There was a little boy who brought his lunch with him. And at the right moment, that little boy opened up his basket and he began to share his lunch with the people around him. And before long, everybody else, they were opening their baskets and they began to share their food with one another. And there was plenty of food for everybody. And he was really satisfied with that explanation. Until one little boy raised his hand and said, Teacher, can I ask you a question? And obviously the Sunday school teacher said yes. And he said, Teacher, what did they fill those 12 baskets full that remain with? You see, it's still a miracle. Any way you look at it. You cannot explain them away. Another story concerns a man with a giant ego who made it his mission to visit the Sunday school classes in his particular church each week. And in one class he stood before the children and he asked, sort of harshly, why do you suppose people call me a Christian? And the kids were a little hesitant to answer. And so he demanded, he said, come on, give me an answer. Why do you suppose people call me a Christian? And finally, one little girl sort of hesitated. She said, well, maybe it's because they really don't know you. Now, there is one thing that's absolutely astounding to the psalmist, and that gets us down to verse 4. What is man? In view of how great God is, what is man? That you are mindful of him, and in the Hebrew, it's the word that's always used that you would remember man, that you wouldn't forget about him. You created him, God, you created all this, but what is man that you would remember him? In the midst of the vastness of your creation, the greatness of God's domain, what is man that you would even have him in your mind? That's a logical question, isn't it? That you would remember him in the midst of your creation. It's another incomprehensible thought of God. Now, if our earth is not visible from the nearest star, then what does that make your one singular life upon this planet? Stop and think about that for a moment. If this earth is not visible with the most powerful telescope from the nearest star, then what does that make your one singular life? And that's why philosophers have struggled with this question over the centuries. Why does man exist? Is there any significance to his life? And we have entered into a time in our own culture which we call humanistic existential despair, meaning there is no God. Man is nothing more than a blob. He is just a speck in this great universe. His life has no meaning, no purpose. And I believe that's one of the primary reasons for school violence, for workplace violence, for suicide, and all of these other things among teenagers, because they are being taught existential despair. Man's life means nothing. But we know better. We know what God's Word has revealed about it. And everywhere young boys and young girls and young men and young women are abandoning themselves to this existential despair that says there's nothing permanent, life is futile, and we live out our days in this hopeless tangle of meaninglessness. Sort of in the words of Shakespeare, who put it this way, life is but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But that's not the biblical view of man. Look at the end of verse 4. I want to leave this thought with you, like that thought last week on being cast down. Here's a great thought. Not only that you would have man in your mind, you would remember him, but that you would visit him. Probably more literally rendered, you would care about the Son of Man. Man and the Son of Man. You know, you only visit people you care about. Now stop and think about that. You don't visit people you don't like. You visit people you care about. You want to maintain a relationship with people you really do care about. Let me illustrate this when I first met Connie. And she had come over to our house for a Youth for Christ function. And I was sort of the leader of the Youth for Christ among the teenagers. I was a junior in high school. We were just beginning our junior year. And we had probably 50, 60 kids in our house. And she'd come from another school 11 miles away. And when I laid eyes on her, I liked what I saw. And I decided that I wanted to get to know her. And I was disappointed that she couldn't stay and go to our youth group that night so I could take her home so I could get to know her better. Her two friends who had come with her stayed. I didn't care about them. I had to take them home too. But she called her mother and had her mother come pick her up. And I walked her out on the front porch, and this is a great pickup line, by the way. I said, "Connie, hi. Maybe I ought to get your phone number in case I have to call you about something about Youth for Christ." I doubt too many guys use that in our culture today, but so I did call her the next night, and it wasn't about Youth for Christ, it was about me. And I did go and see her as soon as I could, and it wasn't about Youth for Christ, it was about me. Why? Because I cared about her. I wanted to get to know her. I wanted to establish a relationship with her. Why did God become a man in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? It was because God wanted to get to know us, because God loves us, because God wants to have a relationship with us that reaches, transcends past life into eternity. That's what He wants. And that's what Psalm chapter 8 is telling us. In the book, Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey, he gives a great illustration. We've all had our own illustrations of this, but I think this is one of the best, where he talks about how when he had fish in an aquarium, he did everything for the fish. Now think of this, God doing everything for us. He was doing everything for the fish. He was providing their oxygen, their water, their food, their light, everything that the fish needed, he was providing in that aquarium. Yet every time his shadow loomed over that aquarium, the fish would scatter. They'd go behind the rocks. They wanted to hide. And he said, "I thought to myself, to change their perceptions, I began to see would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in a fish language that they could understand." That's why God became a man, to identify with us. He wanted to be able to establish a relationship with us, to be able to speak to us, to communicate with us, and that's what He did in Christ. Why did He do it? Notice it says in verse 5, "You made Him man," that is a little lower. Many of our translations have the angels, but literally in the Hebrew, it's the word Elohim. Sometimes translated Old Testament as angels, but most often as God. And I believe it's to be rendered here as God, Almighty God. You have made Him a little lower than Almighty God. What does that mean? We are created in the image of God. It's consistent with everything that the Bible teaches from Genesis chapter 1 and onwards. God said, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God, He created them male and female. He created them. By the way, I'm glad this week that in Hawaii, they once again established that marriage is only recognized between a male and a female. And we've got reason to praise the Lord for that victory. But there's something unique about man. What is it? The man is created in the image of God. So God brags on us. God loves us because we have something of Him inside of us. Tainted, marred, yes, by the sin in Genesis chapter 3. But we still are created and made in the image of God, and God can have a relationship with us. And isn't it wonderful, isn't it interesting that we always brag about those who are of our blood, don't we? You ever seen anybody with a bumper sticker on? "Ask my friend about her grandchild sometimes." Now, we don't care about that friend's grandchild. I mean, literally, You just won't see that. But it's our own grandchildren because they have something of us in them. I have a friend who has a grandchild who is an honor student at such and such an institution. You won't see that unless somebody makes it after being here today. But God created man in his own image, and this is why God visited this planet. There's a legendary story about two angels who were talking together out in the universe somewhere. One is a senior angel, the other is a junior angel. And they're looking down at this little tiny dirty speck called Earth. And the junior angel looks at the senior angel and says, "What is so significant about that dirty little ball, that little speck down there that's hardly visible to the eye? What is so significant about that?" And the senior angel said, "Oh, my child, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard? That is the only planet that he has ever visited because he cares. He cares." Now, for the final fulfillment of this, I want us to look over at Hebrews chapter 2, because the writer of Hebrews picks up on this passage and quotes these final verses. Hebrews chapter 2, where we read these words beginning in verse 5. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying," notice this is a quote right out of Psalm chapter 8. By the way, it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. I won't read those verses, but get down to the end of verse 8. "For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not yet see all things put under him, do we?" God gave this planet, Earth, to man to have dominion over it. He said, "Go forth and multiply, replenish, and you shall have dominion over all of the works of my hands." But what's happened during the course of history? What's happening today? Instead of man running the creation, he's ruining it. Instead of keeping the air pure, we are what? Polluting it. Instead of conserving on our natural resources, we are consuming them at an accelerating rate. Instead of conquering disease, we're being cut down by various new diseases. I saw an article in Time magazine this week about all of the new strains of diseases that are out there. If you read about them, it's frightening what's out there in the horizon. And yet we're the most developed of all cultures. What is our hope for a better world? It isn't Al Gore, and it isn't George W. Bush, and it certainly isn't Donald Trump, heaven forbid. I can say those kinds of things, but I can't tell you who I'm behind, see? What's the hope for a better world? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Look at verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Angels are above man in terms of their created order. But there's something special about man, made in the image of God. The angels are not. "He did so for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, but that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." And that's why he came. And the word "taster" literally means experience it. Experience death for every man. And that's what he did. The question I would ask you this morning is, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? I would also tell you this morning, whatever you're going through, wherever you think you might be a college student, you might be in the midst of depression, you might be an older fellow, you might be a middle-aged man, and you're experiencing one setback after another, and you don't know how you're going to provide for the financial needs of your family, and you're discouraged, and you say, "Does God really care?" And the Bible clearly says, yes, God cares, and He cares about you. He loves you so much that He remembered you and He visited you. The old saying, if I was the only one living, when Jesus came, He would have come just for me. That's how much He cares about you, because you have something special about you. You've been created in the very image of God. And the second question is, what is man? Is he significant? Yes, he is. Someone has said the two most important questions that you can ask is, who is Jesus? And what is man? And that's what the psalmist here is answering. Oh, what a Savior is mine. In Him God's mercies combined. His love shall never decline. And He loves me. It was His love for me that nailed Him to the tree to die in agony for all my sin. For my own guilt and shame, the great Redeemer came, willing to bear my shame for all my sin. Oh, what a Savior is mine. In Him God's mercies combine. His love shall never decline. And He loves me. Let's bow together in prayer. I would encourage you this week just to take this eighth psalm every day, meditate on it. Consider the greatness of God as revealed in His creation. Consider the insignificance and yet the importance, the great value of man, that the Creator visited us. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know that if you were to die today, events in our own city the past couple of weeks should tell us that life is very tenuous. We don't know. Death is no respecter of persons. Teenagers, college students, infants, children, elderly. We shall all go by way of death unless Jesus returns. Are you ready to meet Him? And if you are trusting Christ this morning, we would encourage you to fill out that card that's there, that's in the new bulletin, and let us know. We'd love to be able to help you. Father, You are so great, we cannot begin to comprehend Your greatness. And Lord, it's just incomprehensible that You would love us the way that You do. But it's a love that restores us when we fail, a love that accepts us just as we are. But we thank You that Your love is not content to allow us to remain as we are, because You are building into us the very image of Christ for eternity. I pray that out of this time this morning, we will see an army of people who will have a new sense of Your greatness and a new understanding of our own importance as You see us, our significance. We give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we conclude. It's a wonderful song. Little chorus that goes like this. Sing it with me. And if you would like to talk to someone, we'd encourage you to come down this morning. Like to pray with someone. If you're new, we encourage you to go through these doors. We'd like to welcome you. But let's sing together. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. You did that so well. Let's do it again and kind of do some harmony in there, okay? Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you.